Well, good evening. So we have on Sundays this year been talking about the idea of us being created anew in Christ Jesus for good works. We are created for action. We're created in Christ to be the people of God. And we've talked about how through Jesus, God is bringing into our world an act of new creation. The resurrection is an act of new creation where Jesus was raised to an immortal body. And that becomes our hope of resurrection. That becomes our hope of new creation. And there's a sense in which we can enter into that even here and now. Through baptism, being raised up with Christ, we begin to enter, even in our mortal bodies, the new creation that God has in store for us, which won't be fully realized until our own resurrection, but we are living now for the age to come. I think that's what it means to be part of the kingdom of heaven, is we're living now in the age to come. As people who are surrounded by the old age of sin and death, and yet we still belong to the new age of life and righteousness and immortality, there's a tension in the world that we live in where we find both realities present, but we are people who have chosen to live for the new creation of God. Having said that, though, I don't want there to be the misunderstanding that somehow the original creation of God is a bad thing. That has been an understanding in some thought that, you know, physical things, the creation that God made, that somehow is negative. But spiritual things, that's really what's important. So the body is bad, but the soul is good. And the physical creation is bad, but the spiritual world is what we should strive for. That idea became so pronounced that there were schisms in early Christianity largely regarding that idea. There were some people who came to believe that Jesus couldn't have a flesh and blood body because that would have been physical, and he's divine, so he needs to be purely spirit. And so it may have seemed like he had a flesh and blood body, but he didn't. You could see how that becomes a problem for Christians, right? You don't get much of a crucifixion if you just spirit. You don't get a virgin birth if it's just a spirit. You don't get so many of the miracles and the things Jesus did. And so that belief became part of a much larger system that we sometimes call Gnosticism, but that's called Docetism. And anyway, all of this is a way of saying that there's always been confusion about physical and spiritual and how they interact with one another. But one thing I'm convinced of is that the Bible consistently from beginning to end describes God's creation as good, and the body as good, and the world that God made as good. It's not a negative thing to be escaped from or to be abandoned or to leave behind or something that we shouldn't care about. As a matter of fact, reading Genesis, God over and over and over, the word good is a key word in the first chapters of Genesis. And it was good, and it was good. Even before there were human beings, it was good. And God created human beings, but even notice the purpose that God says of creating human beings. To be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth and to subdue it, and to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. It's like God wanted his creation not only created, but cared for. And then when he creates Adam, you have Adam created to protect and to serve the garden. The language of protect or to keep and to serve is the language used of Adam's vocation. So it's like creation is good, the garden is good. All of these things that God made, he says, are very good. So even though sin has entered the world, even though there is darkness around us, the creation is good. And it is actually, Romans chapter 1 says this, it's a proclamation of the invisible attributes of God that we can see through what he made. When you're seeing creation, you should be able to learn things of God. When you see creation, you should be able to see the handiwork of God. So on Sunday nights, what we've been doing is trying to talk a little bit about creation and talk about the things that God has made. We talked the first week about just creation in general. Last week, we talked about the heavens. Because, I mean, what's the first verse of the Bible? God created the heavens and the earth. Well, right now what we're going to talk about is something that's on the earth, and yet it reaches the heavens. And that gives it kind of a special status. You may have noticed a theme in the songs that we just sang. A lot of them made mention of this, and that is the mountain. The mountain is something that God created that throughout the Bible has a very special role. Throughout the Bible, think about how many major events take place on a mountain. So the mountain in ancient Near Eastern thought, this is almost universal in a lot of ancient thoughts and modern practices, mountains are very often sacred places that people attach a tremendous amount of spiritual significance to, sometimes to their detriment. Sometimes it's a negative thing when people do that. Sometimes it leads to idolatry. Sometimes it leads to worshiping the place more than the God who created the place. And we never want it to turn to that. You don't want an appreciation of God's creation to turn into the worship of God's creation. You want creation to be a reflection that points you upwards to God. You want creation to proclaim the invisible attributes, not of itself, but of the God who created it. And so everything I'm going to say, I want to be taken as a reminder to point us towards God, not that the place itself deserves our adoration or is uniquely special, or God is intrinsically more present there than he is other places. I'm not sure that you could say that, but I do think you can say somewhat confidently that mountains have often been revered as sacred places, and God has even used that thought process to reveal himself to mankind. So if you were to read through the Bible, if you were to look at literature outside the Bible, you would see over and over and over again in ancient thought that mountains are sacred places because they bring you closer to the gods. Think of Mount Olympus or something in Greece. Like this connects us back to the lesson we had last week. Where does God live? Well, he lives in the temple in one sense. He lives everywhere in another sense. But very often, what language does the Bible use? The heavens, or the other word for that is just the sky. Like, that's up there is where God lives. Does he literally just live up there, like on a cloud or something? No. Is heaven a physical place that you can find by going up high enough? No. But the language of God in the heavens or God in the skies is throughout the Bible. Remember, the word in English, it can be confusing because we have a word for sky and we have a different word for heaven. And we spiritualize the word heaven and we make the word sky more physical. In Hebrew and in Greek, it's the same word either way. And so when they think of where God lives, the language they often use is the heavens. But even that, Saul, as he dedicates the temple, he recognizes that that's not an extremely literal way of thinking about where God is. He's dedicating this temple, and he makes the point that God's not, we're going to call this the dwelling place of God. We're going to pray to this temple. We're going to worship God at this temple. We're going to have God represented as being here, very present in this temple. So the temple became a very sacred place. You should not frivolously enter the temple because the presence of God is there. But Saul, as he dedicates it, he says, God, I know you can't be confined to a temple. Like, I understand logically. I'm not forcing you into this building where you're stuck in there, or where you can somehow be in one place and not everywhere else. But he says not only can God not be confined to a temple, he also says God can't even be confined to the heavens. He says the heavens, not even the highest heavens, can contain you. It's like God is greater than the temple. God is greater than even the highest heavens. Psalm 139 talks about God. He is in the highest of the heavens. He's in the, you can sink all the way down to the bottom of the sea. And you know what you'll find? God is in all of those places. The song we just sang, God is on the mountain. God is in the valleys. He can be there as well. So all of this is a way of saying, like, none of it is a denial of divine omnipresence. God is everywhere. However, in ancient thought, if God is in the heavens, which is the most common language used in the Bible for where God is, and mountains can reach up to the heavens, mountains were often viewed as sacred places where you're growing close, where the top of a mountain, you're closer to the presence of God. And that's why a lot of times people turned those into places of worship, even when they were not supposed to do that. There's a constant critique of kings in the book of Kings that even if they did what was right, sometimes it would say, but they still didn't tear down the high places. The high places were places of worship that they would put on top of mountains. Why would they do that? Because there's this idea that the top of a mountain is a more sacred place. I think it's the logic of the Tower of Babel also. The Tower of Babel, you're going to build a tower. You're going to make a man-made mountain, basically. You know, sometimes we think of the Tower of Babel as kind of like the spiraling tower. That probably isn't what it looks like, even though it's depicted in artwork like that. We have some ancient, they're called ziggurats, from Babylon, which, by the way, the word Babylon, it's a Hebrew word in the Bible, and it's translated as Babylon everywhere in the Bible, except for Genesis 11, where it's translated as Babel. We call it the Tower of Babel. It is the exact same word as Babylon. So that's the Tower of Babylon. And it says they went to Shinar. I mean, that's where the book of Daniel begins telling its story. Like, that is set in Babylon. And so you get this idea that they're trying to build this large tower for God. But if you look at an ancient Babylonian ziggurat, it's like a huge man-made mountain type of thing. It's a huge structure with a staircase that takes you up to the top of it where the gods are summoned, and it's supposed to be a place of worship. That was not pleasing to God. The high places were not pleasing to God. We should not think that intrinsically, just by going to the top of a mountain, you are therefore in the presence of God, or can manipulate God, or can somehow able to call upon God more there. However, what God often does as he relates to humans is he takes human ideas and conventions and he uses those as he reveals himself. God often, this is called condescension, but God often descends to the level of human understanding. And I think one of the reasons God does that is so that we can, even if we have misconceptions about certain things, he can work even through those things to come to have a better relationship with us. He uses human language, not because it's necessarily the best way to communicate, but because it's how we communicate. And so God always descends to our level in order to more effectively reach and communicate with us. And I think one of the reasons that so many of God's divine revelations take place on mountains is because that's exactly where the Israelites are hoping and expecting to find God. And so Mount Sinai, this makes a lot of sense that the cloud is up there on the mountain, right? Why is it up there? Well, because mountains are often seen as sacred places, and that's where the very presence of God is. You see that throughout the Bible a lot. As a matter of fact, in the lesson tonight, we're just going to like barely scratch the surface of the way that the Bible portrays this. But something I just noticed, I don't know how many of you have ever heard or listened to or watched the Bible Project and some of their videos. There's a lot of really good work out there being done by, it's called the Bible Project, and they do a lot of good videos on things. I enjoy a lot of them. They have a podcast that since October last year, every week has been focusing on the theme of the mountain in the Bible. I have not listened to one of them yet, so they may say I'm completely wrong about all this. I don't think so, but I'm betting it's pretty good. So I'm going to recommend that with hesitation, because I haven't listened to it yet, so I can't guarantee that it's completely good. But I bet it's pretty good, because most of what they do I enjoy. So anyway, but that is, think about how many hours of study that is just on the theme of the mountain that we're going to cover in a few minutes here tonight. But all of that is to say, the Bible uses the mountain as a major setting for a lot of stories that often have to do with God revealing himself in spectacular ways. Think about how much more common major stories take place on mountains than, say, in the sea. How come God isn't revealing himself to people on boats? I mean, there's a few instances you may be able to think of, but Mount Sinai is on a mountain. The Mount of Transfiguration, that's a mountain. God reveals himself to Elijah on a mountain. God has dealings with Noah on a mountain. Even Eden, there's good reason to think that Eden was a mountain garden, which was a common way of constructing a garden in the ancient world. For one thing, the river flowed out of Eden, which would tell you some of the direction. Rivers don't flow up, they flow down. And in Ezekiel 28, Eden is described and specifically called the mountain of God. And so Jews had the idea that Eden wasn't just a flat garden and a plain somewhere. Eden was a mountain garden. And so you just start going through. Elijah had moments with God on a mountain. Ezekiel, we'll talk about this passage, but Ezekiel is shown the beautiful, like cosmic, Edenic temple that is more glorious than any man-made temple could ever possibly be. It's like what the last several chapters of the book of Ezekiel are all about. And do you know where he is taken to start that? He's on a mountain. It says he was taken to an exceedingly high mountain to see this imagery. That's Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 2. So the mountain is a major scene throughout the Bible, a major setting. Compare that, say, to the valley. How many stories of major significance in Scripture take place in a valley? I can think of a couple. Like I think the book of Joel has a couple of references to it's a valley of judgment, but the valley of Jehoshaphat or the valley of decision, where God is going to judge the nations there. There's the valley of Hinnom. If you've heard of the valley of Hinnom, we call it Gehenna. That is the word for hell in the New Testament. The Greek word hell is Gehenna, which means the Valley of Hinnom, which was a location. It's a location where idol worship took place. The worship of Molech took place there. You can find places with valleys, but not nearly as much or as good as you're going to find when you look at the mountain. The same thing is with the sea. We'll talk about the sea in one of our later lessons, but think about every story you could think of that takes place on the sea. And not great things are happening. Either the entire world is being destroyed in a flood, and you have someone on a boat, or you have Jonah, and it's a shipwreck, or, I mean, you get to Jesus, and during his life, you know, what happens every time his disciples get on a boat? Just about. There's a storm that takes place that terrifies everybody, or Paul gets into a shipwreck. It's like over and over and over again, the sea is kind of a tumultuous and frightening place. But think of how many grand moments take place on mountains. You have Eden, which we talked about, which is likely a mountain setting. You have the burning bush, where Moses is able to see the character of God, and God reveals his divine name to him. Where does he do that? He does that on a mountain. Sinai, you have the cloud that resides on the top of the mountain. You have the law that is given on the top of a mountain. Even Jerusalem itself, which became the city of God, is a place high in elevation. One of the things that is can sometimes be confusing in the New Testament, if you don't recognize that Jerusalem is a place high in elevation, is that Jesus is often described as going from Galilee up to Jerusalem. And Galilee is north, and so he's actually going south, but the Bible will say he's going up. And if you're trained to think in terms of a map, that doesn't make a lot of sense because he's going down to Jerusalem. But an ancient person isn't thinking about what this land looks like from way up in the sky, like as a map would depict it. They're thinking of, no, I'm going up because I'm walking up and I can feel it in my calves. Like when you're walking uphill, you say you're walking up. And so Jesus would walk up to Jerusalem even though he was going south. Well, think about where the temple was built in Jerusalem. Mount Zion. Read through the Psalms and how often it is called Mount Zion. It is depicted as a mountain, even if it's not a huge mountain. They want you to know that it's Mount Zion, and that's where the temple is. That's where Ezekiel describes the beautiful Edenic temple. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, in verse 2. We get this picture of God reigning as king universally. I think this is a picture that has strong connections to what God's ultimate plan for Israel were, which was fulfilled in Christ and in the church. The idea of all peoples coming to see God as king, and I think that's part of what Jesus' ministry with the kingdom of heaven is and the kingdom of God. But notice chapter 2 and verse 2. It will come about in the last days. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, that's Mount Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. But there you see this picture of the Mount of Zion being lifted up and elevated to the greatest peak so that all peoples will see and pour into it. the mountain matters. There's a reason that type of imagery is used in a passage like this, because it's seen as elevating. And that's one of the reasons, I think, why in the book of Psalms, from Psalm like 120 to 134, you have what are called the Psalms of Ascent. I think these are psalms that would have been sung as people were ascending the mountain to go to the place of worship for God. And this all, I think, culminates in the ministry of Jesus. It's a major theme in the Gospel of Matthew. There are many mountain stories in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus goes up on a mountain. The first one, he's up on a mountain with Satan. And if you remember that story, Satan, this is during the wilderness temptations, but Satan takes him to a mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the earth and says, all of these can be yours. This is Matthew 4, if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus refuses to become king in that way. And Jesus instead says that you shall worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Jesus will become king, but he's not going to take the shortcut and the easy route to power through adherence to the ways of Satan. Instead, he's going to follow the ways of God, which will ultimately lead him to the cross, but that's how he will become king. But notice he goes up on the mountain and he refuses the kingship offered by Satan. Then in chapter 5, the very next chapter, he goes back up on a mountain. Only this time, he goes to proclaim the word of God in what is called the Sermon on the Mount. And he proclaims a different kingdom. The type of kingdom he is, not the kingdom Satan was offering, but the kingdom of God, where he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. That's the first words of the Sermon on the Mount. He goes up on the mountain, and it's there that he proclaims a new kind of kingdom. And that going up on the mountain, it's one of five major speeches that Jesus gives in the Gospel of Matthew. And going up on the mountain is something he does after a Pharaoh tries to have him killed as a baby. He flees down to Egypt. He eventually goes back home. In essence, a king. The point that I'm making is I'm getting ahead of myself. But what he's doing is he's reenacting the story of Moses, where Moses had a Pharaoh who wanted to have him killed. He went down to Egypt. This is where he grew. He eventually went back. He became a great teacher of the people. And where did he get the law of God? On a mountain. Where does Jesus go to give the law of God? On a mountain. You continue reading in Matthew, and in the Sermon on the Mount, he calls us to be a city set on a mountain. Our Bible is usually translated as a hill. Be a city set on a hill. It's the Greek word mountain. It's the same word that's used in those other passages. And what you're seeing is Jesus is using the mountain imagery to describe a place where God's people can demonstrate his goodness and his light to the world around us. You go keep going through Matthew, and you have Matthew chapter 14 is where John the Baptist is beheaded. It's the same chapter that Jesus feeds the 5,000, and it's the same chapter where Jesus walks on water. But what happens is John is beheaded, and news comes to Jesus. And Jesus wants to spend time in prayer, but these crowds come to him. And he gets, I think, interrupted. And so that is when he takes care of the crowds. He feeds the 5,000. He sends them on their way. But then after they leave, he goes up on the mountain to pray. I think it's significant that when Jesus goes to pray to God, and it's not just in this passage, this is actually a common part of Jesus' ministry, he goes up on a mountain to spend time in prayer. Praying on a mountain is not something that is just, overlies spiritualism or something like that. It's actually something Jesus took seriously doing. Jesus would go on a mountain and he would pray. In Matthew 17, you have the same thing where he goes up on a mountain. And this is the transfiguration. Luke tells us again, he was up praying on that mountain. But this is where the cloud overshadows them, and Moses and Elijah appear, and Jesus becomes glistening. You have the mountain, and his disciples are able to see Jesus revealed in glory there on the mountain. You have Matthew 24, where Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives, and looking out at Jerusalem. He weeps for Jerusalem, and he ends up proclaiming the destruction that is coming towards Jerusalem. You go to Golgotha, and admittedly, the text does not say that it was a mountain. If you go to Golgotha, it is a mountain. And it is a high place where the crucifixion took place. And not only that, but the Gospel of Matthew ends with Jesus on a mountain. And his disciples are there with him. And it says they are worshiping him on that mountain, though some are doubting. And it's from the mountaintop that Jesus says, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's kind of interesting. Satan took Jesus on a mountain in the first mountain scene, showed him all the nations, and said, worship me and I'll give them to you. Jesus says, no. But Jesus ends with his disciples on a mountain, and he says, you go to all the nations now. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. What does all of this mean? Well, I think there's probably a number of ways that you could interpret this. I'm just thinking of more things I haven't even, like Abraham has a major mountain story with his son Isaac. It's like all of these major characters in the Bible have these life-transforming mountain experiences with God. So what does that mean for us? Well, I don't think it means we have to go build a church building on top of a mountain. I don't think that it necessarily means that God is more there than he is other places. I think what it means is God often uses human conceptions as a means to reveal himself to people in vivid and powerful ways. And he has done that throughout the Bible, and the mountaintop is a common setting for God to reveal himself to people in some pretty profound and incredible ways. Is the mountain closer to heaven? Well, it's closer to the skies, you know. Is it closer to heaven? I don't know, in any sort of like logical, you know, exactly what dimension you want to talk about when you talk about heaven. But I'll say this, I don't think there's a thing in the world wrong with letting the different parts of God's creation remind you of the goodness of God. And seeing a mountain that rises high into the heavens, seeing a mountain that rises above where the birds fly. We have mountains all around us, and I love living near the mountains. You know what I think we should probably let that do? Let the mountains remind you of heaven. Let the mountains remind you of the God who created them. Let the mountains remind you of great stories in the Bible where God revealed himself on mountains. Let the mountains remind you of growing closer to God throughout your life. Let the mountains remind you of worship. If you can hike, if you can go to a mountain, if you can drive to a mountain, pray on a mountain. Jesus did. Jesus did that regularly. Jesus saw significance to praying on mountains. And I bet some of you have been here, have had devotionals or prayers on mountains, maybe as part of a hike or with a group of people. And I bet it was significant. A lot of times, significant spiritual moments can take place when you take seriously that God created this world on purpose. God's creation is good, and you're able to experience that creation in different ways depending on where you are. Take advantage of the spiritual high you can get while worshiping God on a mountain. Again, Israel built their temple on a mountain. Jesus would often go up on a mountain to pray. The mountain seems like a really good setting in the Bible for worshiping God. And so I would encourage you, when you see a mountain, be reminded of the God and the heavens and nearness to God, and use that even as a way of worshiping God. Don't worship the mountain, but worship the God who created it. And if there's anyone here this evening, I don't think there's a staircase we can build that will get you closer to God. However, I do believe that God is equally close to and available to each and every one of us here, if we will but choose to open ourselves to him and to give our life, our allegiance, and our obedience to him. And you can do that right here and right now. And if we can help you grow closer to God, please let that be known. Come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.